Well, today we fall into the middle of this very tragic story of the murder of all of these priests and an entire city. Basically, the tragic event of chapter 22. And as you heard from the reading, it's shocking, really, to hear of the boldness and the brutality of this sin. It's hard to take it all in. Here we have, not surprisingly, as we have gotten to know King Saul, we are not particularly surprised at the brutality of this sin. But it's, if you consider the irreligion of this sin, the atheistic nature of this sin, attempting to wipe out the entirety of the priests of God, just fathom the level of evil that is present in this sin. We've seen Saul do some pretty diabolical things, have we not, in our series so far through the book of 1 Samuel? But this chapter perhaps shows us the low point even for Saul. Last week we noticed some of the rise and the fall of David. We were disappointed to see the decline of David resorting to lies and resorting to deceit to protect him from his enemies. If you recall, the first lie that David told last week is connected to our chapter here today. It was his lies before Ahimelech, the priest. And remember, David said that he was on business from the king, and then that lie tended to progress as David went forward trying to cover his tracks. Well, the second lie of David, and not so much related to our chapter today, but it's connected to his behavior, was when David went before King Achish of the Philistines, when he pretended to be insane and he scratched on the gates and tried to protect himself in that way. And that gave us a sense of David's heart at the time. And then it seemed that we saw a recovery of David as we turned to a psalm that was connected to that particular occasion and saw that it sounded like he was coming back out of that decline. Well, there was some good counsel to us in chapter 21. We saw the very long-reaching and very devastating effects of violating the ninth commandment. There are times that it may seem that our lies are small, and I'm sure David didn't think much about lying to get something to eat that day. But the counsel for us from the Word of God was that the ninth commandment, breaches of that, can have very far-reaching effects. And in fact, you see how it works out today in chapter 22, that David actually plays a part in the murder of all of these priests. Now, it could have been that Saul would have murdered them anyway, but the very fact that David lies and puts everyone in this very awkward position, David certainly plays a part. Now, I believe we saw a low point with David. Remember, he is being pursued, his life is in danger. But then this week, when we read chapter 22, it does seem like that there's now a rising of David. David is seeming to have, even though he is in exile, it seems as though he has a new strength. He will be have friends gathered around him. So there's a recovery that we see in chapter 22. It represents a strengthening of David, a renewed David. And we'll contrast that today with the second part of this chapter, which is the continual decline of Saul. And these are grand themes of the Scripture. The preservation and the rise of God's people versus the decline and the destruction of God's enemies. So you can see that in chapter 22. It's a kind of a picture of the whole battle that takes place in our world. Let's pick up with verse 1 and see the rising of David. It may not seem that way at first, but it will turn out to be that way. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him, and everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered unto him, Now, this is not the way to build a church. We're not saying this is the way you would build a business or to gather your friends in your neighborhood. I'm sure this was an interesting group of folks. All those who were in debt and discontented, it would have been interesting to get a cross-section of these folks. But notice what happens in verse 2. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. In a very odd way, we see David, the son of Jesse, now rising in authority. Now he becomes a leader of this group of rejects and malcontents. And though we'll see later, the very interesting thing is that among this number was a prophet and a priest. So this is the favor of God as David is in exile. The Lord was pleased to bring these men to David, and included in that number was also David's family. So we do assume, as many do, that David's family was somehow now in danger or now threatened in some way. And so they were wise enough to flee to the protection of David. And they all come to be a part of this band of misfits. It's certainly an irony, I think, that we should notice in our passage that Saul's persecution of David is actually the thing that led to David's growing in strength. Isn't that an interesting line that we see running through the Scriptures with God's people? The Lord works in this way, and we're wise to see this. More and more are now coming to David for protection and for leadership. The Lord is raising up the weak to be the leader of His people. Now, I think there are so many ways that David typifies our Lord Jesus Christ. We've noted many of those so far in this brief history of the life of David. Well, here is another way that David typifies Christ. He draws to himself all of the outcasts of society, the rejected, the despised, and the lowly. My friends, so did our Lord Jesus Christ. Who followed after Jesus? Tax collectors, publicans, fishermen, sinners, lepers, the blind, Mary Magdalene, 7 devils were cast out of her, the lowest of the low, shameful people from the perspective of society. What a blessing that we have here in the Word of God to see this truth. What a blessing this is to the Christian today that our Lord Jesus Christ accepts the lowly and the outcast. In this very early army of David, we're reminded of Christ's care for the weak and the outcast. We're not surprised, really, that God would raise up David to rally the weak, because all throughout the Word of God, we find a history of God showing preference for the weak. What does the Word of God teach us about why God would do such a thing? Well, we have a record of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 26, where you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Now why is that? Verse 29 tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that no flesh should glory in his presence. I wonder if David learned any lessons in the cave of Adullam with all of these folks gathered around him that the society wanted nothing to do with. What does David do with that group of people? You see that God raises them up, and this is David's beginning of rising to power and becoming the rightful king that he was chosen to be. Now, there is another connection with David that we find in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. We notice that David is the captain of his people through his suffering. Now, does that ring any bells for you in the New Testament? Hebrews 2:10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. What a beautiful connection to David here. This is God refining David in this period, making him the captain of his people through his suffering. And what a beautiful picture, really, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Picking up in verse 3, then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother come here to be with you. Now, this is an important thing for us to note, too, in the rise and the honor of David in chapter 22, the fact that he, and again, this is easy to overlook, but David honored his parents. Children, David honored his parents. He protected them during this very important time. He sought out alliances and protections for them. And I think this is another picture of David's leadership. David now is increasingly providing for the salvation of his family. Saul, on the other hand, continued down the destructive path to destroy his family. See that very stark contrast? You know what's going to happen with Saul's family. You know what's going to happen with Jonathan. I've read the end of the story several times. It's very sad to read. If you want to know more about the heart of David during the time spent in the cave, I believe that you would be very blessed to turn with me to Psalm 142. Please turn there. It's wonderful today to be able to tie all these strings together, and we're going to hear several psalms that David wrote during the time period of this chapter. Psalm 142 is one of those. Psalm 52 is another that we'll read here in a moment. This is the divinely inspired Word of God, and it shows us David's thought during the time period in question here. Now, we have seen David's faith rise and then fall, and I think we've seen perhaps a renewal of David's faith. And there are many applications and encouragements that we find today by reading of Psalm 142 within the context of 1 Samuel 22. Psalm 142, a contemplation of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord I make supplication. I pour out my complaint before Him. I declare before Him my trouble. Now, the first thing we would want to say about David during the time in the cave of Adullam is that we're encouraged here to see his use of the means of grace. David prays. David goes to the Lord, and he goes to Christ during this very difficult time. This is an encouragement to us. How often during our troubles are we too distracted to pray? It's interesting that sometimes the trouble is the thing that throws us off the rhythm of prayer. I mean, we may enjoy prayer when everything is perfect and orderly and nothing bad happens, but it seems as though when the bad things happen, that's when we seem to pray the least. The application in our passage is for you today, Christian. It's for me. Pray when you find yourself in the cave of Adullam. Charles Spurgeon said, had David prayed as much in his palace as he did in the cave, he might never have fallen into the act which brought such misery upon his latter days. Is it true today for you and I that we pray more in the cave of distress than we do in the palace of ease? Is that true of your life? That's a general truth that I think we should be aware of today. That sometimes when things are going really well, which often it is, we're not so earnest in our prayer life. And I would urge you not to have to be trapped in a cave before you would pray to your God. Picking up in verse 3 of Psalm 142. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path. Verse 3. hear a proclamation of the sovereignty of God. It's so often when the trouble begins in life that all of our theology goes out the window. Isn't that interesting? We can learn and memorize the confession forward and backward. But then, when the trial comes, do we really believe God is sovereign? We forget not only the Word of God, but we forget to pray. We forget our theology. We forget the confession of faith. And we forget the sovereignty of God. And here David proclaims it. You know, you knew my path. Picking up in verse 3 of Psalm 142, in the way in which I walk, they have secretly set a snare for me. Look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to you, O Lord, I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Thirdly, in our psalm here of 142, we see a strong dependence upon God and not man. A dependence upon God instead of man. And that's an important point to make. Because often in our trial, in our trouble, we will rely upon the strength of man to solve our problems. And look at David fleeing to God in Psalm 142 and relying upon God in Psalm 142. The fourth encouragement that we find from Psalm 142 comes in verse 7. And it's the same observation that we made several chapters back with Psalm 59. And we see the very real truth that persecution and sorrow should drive us to worship our God. Listen to Psalm 142 in verse 7. Bring my soul out of prison that I may praise your name. Isn't that beautiful to read? Bring me out of my prison that I might praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. He's writing that from within the cave, being persecuted, driven from his family. And he writes of the bountiful nature of God providing for him. In all these events, David desires to worship God. Christian, on your worst day, will you desire to worship God? Sometimes on that day, we want to shake our fist at God. Worship is the last thing that we want to do. See this encouragement from the Word of God. We see this wonderful truth here at the end as well. You've dealt bountifully with me. And David, I think, was viewing these rejects of society as a good thing. You know, a lot of people in this situation would have thought, you know, what have I gotten myself into? Look at the people that are showing up on my doorstep. But David sees them as being a blessing. He says that you are dealing bountifully with me. There's no pity party in Psalm 142. David is persecuted and hunted. He's an outlaw, but he says that God has dealt bountifully. Christian, can we say the same? On our day of persecution, will God be dealing bountifully with us? Verse 5, now the prophet Gad, another twist in the story, said to David, do not stay in the stronghold. Isn't that an interesting thing to read? Don't stay here where you're safe and where your army is prepared and where you can defend yourself. But God sent a message to David to tell him to leave the stronghold. What a trial that this is. Being commanded to leave a place of safety. Now, what would you do in that situation? If you leave the place of safety, you won't be safe anymore. But if you go where God tells you to go, you will be safe, even if it's not a stronghold. I think this is another sign of David's strength and his growing obedience to God and the rise of his character, that David would leave the stronghold of Adullam to head to Judah. He responds well to the prompting of the Word of God. This is the Word of God in his time, the prophet coming to him. He's willing to leave his place of security to obey God. Now, this is basically the end of our Rise of David account in our chapter. The rest of the chapter deals with the diminishing or the declining of King Saul. So let's pick up in verse 6 and let's see how the scene has now changed. We're coming back to talk about Saul, and we're coming back to a more ominous event that's about to happen. Verse 6, when Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, later on it says, then he said to his servants, he began to speak to them. But listen to the way he's described here by our text. Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah with his spear in his hand. Now that's an odd thing, but we find that Saul likes his spear, and he finds a lot of comfort in his spear, though he's never able to murder David with it, but he finds a lot of comfort in his spear. And all of his servants standing about him. And here begins his speech. Hear you, hear now, you Benjamites. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? Quite an honorable speech, isn't it? Bribery is always one of the chief works of a tyrant. Look at all the qualities that we see of an ungodly man in Saul in chapter 22. He is fearful. He is dishonest. We see self-pity, deceit, threatenings, conspiracies, and violence. An ungodly man. All of you have conspired against me, he says in verse 8. And there is none who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. And so, as maniacal manipulators tend to do, he monologues to draw out some sympathy and perhaps someone to provide him with some useful information in his case against David. Well, he's successful in that because here comes Doeg the Edomite back into our life in verse 9. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Now, I did promise that we would spend some time this week on Doeg the Edomite. I think it is helpful for us to learn a little about this very brutal man that plays such an important role in 1 Samuel 22. Now, chapter 21 had mentioned that he was the chief of the herdsmen of Saul. And here we see that he is set over the servants of Saul. But it's important for our story. Don't get the impression that Doeg was somehow a high-ranking official or a general or a soldier or someone who was really important in the cabinet of Saul. Doeg was rather a leader of the servants, and he was a proselyte to the nation of Israel. And remember, this is important in our story. The Edomites were an ancient enemy of Israel. The two sons of Isaac were Jacob and Esau. And we know how the descendants of Jacob turned out. They become the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, the lineage of Esau, they become the Edomites. And there was always conflict between the Israelites and the Edomites. If you'll recall, the Edom wouldn't let Israel cross over their land after the Exodus. You remember all the... We actually recently read about that in our readings. There was great conflict between these two peoples. We also find that there are many prophecies that talk about and foretell the destruction of Edom. And we even sing some psalms that tell us about the destruction of Edom. And if you're sharp, you could think of those. You know what they are. Psalm There are several. I only wrote down two. 60 and 108 are two that I know we've sung recently. Moab is my washpot, and over Edom I will cast out my shoe. So that's a symbol of destruction and dominion over Edom. So there's no love lost between Israel and Edom. Now let's consider what Doeg said to Saul. I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob. Is that true? He did. He saw that. To Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. That's true. We can confirm that. And he inquired of the Lord for him. Bit of a problem with that. I'm not sure that we can confirm that that Ahimelech did this. But he did give him provisions, and he gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So at once, it does seem, and we especially in the reading of Psalm 52 that we'll have here in a moment, that we can say that Doeg the Edomite was lying. He was being untruthful. He was stretching the truth and sort of making it look like that Ahimelech was conspiring with David. Now, it's interesting in the story, we know, more than likely, Ahimelech didn't know what was going on. He said he didn't know what was going on. Do you think Doeg knew what was going on? Doeg did know that Saul was trying to kill David. And so he invents the story that makes it look like Ahimelech is conspiring to protect David. So you see how the web is being spun and it gets more complicated as the plot thickens. Now, we do want to make the same application that we made last week once more. The great trouble that comes into the lives of so many people when we lie. This is what's happening here. Not only did David lie, but now Doeg is lying and making it so much more complicated for these poor priests. At that time, I would imagine that David thought his lie to be fairly innocent. But you can see what happens here. God providentially at the time allowed Doeg to be present when David lied. God brought all those events together. I think there's good counsel in the Word of God. When we lie, we may not realize how complex that it will become. We may not realize that there may be a Doeg in the equation to cause hurt to others because of our lie. What is Saul's reaction to Doeg when he tells his story? What should have been Saul's reaction to Doeg? Well, the law of God requires two or three witnesses against the accused. We know Saul to be a man with very little concern for the law of God. Ahimelech is now brought in to be interrogated and disrespected, really, on the word of this one wicked witness, Doeg the Edomite. So we have a wicked witness and a wicked judge in Saul. My friends, this application is very easy to make to our culture. Every single day in our world, in some way, the church comes under fire. Christianity is made to be the bad guy. In our culture, it doesn't matter what kind of a ridiculous accusation is made against a Christian. It's always front page news. Christians are repeatedly represented as being bigots, as being hateful toward the homosexual population. This particularly in the news, actually, as of late. Watch the news tomorrow. You will see a story about someone believing that a Christian is being mean or hateful because we support and proclaim the Word of God. When a Christian baker doesn't want to bake a cake for a gay wedding, they're represented as being hateful and mean and wanting that person to be destroyed, or they present Christianity as being hateful. When that's not our focus in the least. all these poor folks in our culture are doing or seeking to obey God. And they're made to be wicked because of wicked lies and because of wicked judges. And you see that this is the occasion that we see so often in our own culture. Many other examples could come to mind. Verse 11, so the king sent to Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and to all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king. Now verse 18, skipping ahead, will tell us that there were 85 priests. So imagine this entire population of priests at that time making its way to come before King Saul. Now, I would imagine, and we draw this from the text, that they had no idea why they were being summoned to the king. And I don't know this to be true, but I wonder if maybe they were excited about the opportunity to come before King Saul. Everyone would have known King Saul's not a godly man. Had Saul ever called them before? And here Saul has called all these priests into his presence. Verse 12, Saul said, "Here now, son of Ahitub," he answered, "here am I, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me? And you and the son of Jesse, and that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him?" Again, that's questionable. And the whole idea that they were conspiring against Saul is certainly not true. "That he should rise against me to lie in wait as he did this day." So Ahimelech now has a chance to answer King Saul. And I would imagine that Ahimelech is completely shocked, surprised at being falsely accused. And look at how some commentators find that he's putting Saul in his place, maybe trying to bring Saul to feeling some guilt for his actions. That's possible. I'm not sure that that's the case. Maybe he's just stating his mind here. But look at what Ahimelech says. "Who among all your servants is as faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law and goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house?" In other words, why are we having this conversation? "Did I then begin to inquire of God for him?" And here Ahimelech maybe senses the danger that he's in, and he knows that he did not inquire of God. "Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knows nothing of all of this, little or much." So the tension begins to grow in chapter 22. And we grieve for these poor priests. We're sorrowful that they were dragged into this evil drama of Saul's life, partly because of the lie of David. And so we sense the silence in the room as these pleading and tearful words are poured out in defense of his family, of his life, of his brothers and sisters, and perhaps even of his children. All eyes now turn to see, and all ears turn to hear the response of King Saul. You can't help but think during the silence about David's lie, that he played a part. Verse 16, the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, notice the loyalty of these guards to King Saul, "Turn and kill the priest of the Lord, because their hand is also with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me." But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. We can sense the desperation of King Saul, turning to anyone and to everyone who would listen and carry out his bloodthirsty and evil commands. And imagine the look on Saul's face when his royal guards refused to kill the men of God. Now, at this point, perhaps anyone in their right mind might have pulled the reins back a bit and perhaps delayed this evil punishment. But this atheistic king, with no respect whatsoever for sacred things, he is undeterred. He presses on in seeking his revenge. And in the providence of God, there was one there that day who was willing to kill the priests. Verse 18, the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priests." And we don't find this in the Word of God. It certainly doesn't seem that there was any hesitation on the part of Doeg. Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priest and killed on that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of priests, he struck with the edge of the sword. Both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. My friends, imagine the brutality of this event. When one man, apparently, can murder 85 priests and then kill all the inhabitants of an entire city. We do get the impression from the text that Doeg acted alone, though there's speculation that maybe he had some help or servants. But it is certainly a mass murder, and we can imagine that there was very little resistance. I doubt these priests were carrying swords, and I doubt they were trained in battle. In fact, I think we know that. And so what a slaughter that this truly was. The scene is difficult to imagine for us, but one of the purposes of this chapter is to show us how sin brings sorrow and grief. To show us how what may seem to be a small sin can grow and grow, and there are very dire consequences. When we first started our study of 1 Samuel, we encountered the evil sons of Eli. Thinking back a number of months, if you'll recall, a man of God came to Eli, and he pronounced a pretty harsh prophecy against Eli. Do you remember that story in 1 Samuel chapter 2? Hophni and Phinehas were included in that, and the descendants of Eli. Now here, Abiathar, who flees, is the last of the descendants of Eli, his great-grandson. And so what we find then is that these priests who were killed in our chapter 22 largely is the fulfillment of a prophecy from 1 Samuel chapter 2. Listen to those words. A man of God came to Eli, "Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them." And in verse 35, "Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever." Well, this prophecy sounds eerily similar to what is taking place in 1 Samuel chapter 22. See once more another application that we've made. How the sins of the father can visit his children and his children's children and his children's children's children. Verse 20. "Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priest. So David said to Abiathar, "I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house.'" Now this is a startling admission on the part of David that perhaps at the time he was even lying, he knew that there would be repercussions. It's also a very mature admission on the part of David. And I want to give David some credit here in his growth, in his sanctification, in his realizing that he had done some things that were regrettable. "Stay with me," he says in verse 23. "Do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe." This is a great blessing that we see in the life of David. And I believe, as I mentioned earlier, a sign of God's favor. Now, later we're going to even see, next chapter, that Abiathar had saved the ephod from the tabernacle for inquiring of God. So this is a great blessing that this priest has a connection with God. This is a true and an upright priest of God that was saved from among those who were killed. David now has the blessing of both prophet and priest, and he is the someday the king to be. Here David once more typifies our Lord Jesus Christ in offering refuge and salvation for the oppressed and protecting the offices of the prophet and the priest. Isn't that a beautiful thing that our Lord Jesus Christ does? Let's conclude our time today by spending a few minutes, we have a little bit of time, with Psalm 52. Turn there with me, please. Now, your homework for tonight is Psalm 57, because some say that Psalm 57 was written during this particular chapter, but we don't have time to do two, so we'll do one. We'll do Psalm 52. Now, see if you can tell how this psalm fits into the story today. Psalm 52, "To the chief musician, a contemplation of David when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, 'David has gone to the house of Ahimelech.'" So in case there was any doubt when this psalm was written, it was written during our story today. Listen to what David says. And I think at this verse 1, he's speaking of Doeg. "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually." I do see some sarcasm there. Perhaps in a mocking tone, David says of Doeg, "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man?" Someone who was pretty brave to attack an entire city of unarmed people with no weapons. A shameful disgrace of a man. David mocks in verse 1. Verse 2, "Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. Selah." I wonder if David is now seeing what a shameful thing it is to lie. Maybe his lies are less attractive to him at this point than that he saw the impact of Doeg. Verse 4, "You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living, Selah. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, 'Here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness.' But I," here's the contrast, "but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it, and in the presence of your saints I will wait on your name, for it is good." You see that again? Even when faced with the incredible guilt of the death of these priests, confessing his involvement, David pens Psalm 52. And what does he do? He worships God. I pointed you earlier in our before the worship service to the larger catechism, question 145. We find here two examples of violation of the ninth commandment. We are sent to Psalm 52 as an example of that sin. So spend some time meditating on the larger catechism, question 145 today. And as we close, children, remember the very good example in the Word of God of the bad things that happen as the result of breaking the ninth commandment. And a few more good encouragements to us in our last moments together. First of all, Christian, take heart and be hopeful. There will always be Doegs in the world who are willing to take up the sword against the church, who are willing to lie to see the church destroyed. But no matter how hard they fight, and no matter how hard they rage, they will not succeed. They may be bloodthirsty and vicious, but God is sovereign and eternal. And their powers will not succeed against the remnant of Christ's church. The church shall not pass away. Another encouragement. Saul represents the spirit of Antichrist. And we've seen this all throughout the story, this all-out assault upon the prophetic work of Christ. His assault upon the kingly work of Christ in trying to kill David. And now he succeeds almost in killing the priests, but not quite. And now the ultimate attack is upon the priestly work of Jesus Christ. My friends, I would like you to see another example from the Word of God. Though Doeg was the sword bearer, all of the blood in Israel that day was spilled at the feet of the evil king, King Saul. And some may stand and say, well, what does the Old Testament matter in our day? Some may ask, why does 1 Samuel 22 matter to me in my life today? It matters, my friends, because there is still an ongoing, seemingly eternal onslaught against the priestly work of Jesus Christ in our day. But I want to leave you with the thought that what happened to Ahimelech and to his family will never happen to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are so thankful that our great high priest today is not vulnerable to the dictates of a madman or the commands of an atheistic and bloodthirsty king. Ahimelech and his family passed away, but Christ's priestly work is ongoing. It is perfect. It is eternal, and there is no danger that a Saul or the Doegs of the world can ever overthrow the priesthood of Christ. And though they will be ever so numerous in our day, and I think even growing every day, the Sauls and the Doegs of our time, Christ reigns and He intercedes for His people. See in 1 Samuel 22, first of all, that it does matter to the life of the Christian. But also a testimony of the priests that we would have without Jesus Christ. Priests who could be killed by the sword of an Edomite. Be thankful for the perfect work of Christ on our behalf today. For those who are outside of Christ, those who do not follow and love and obey and serve the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have not submitted to Him, seek Him, love Him, and serve Him as He has made it so very clear in His Word today that there is only hope and protection and only salvation in Him. flee to Christ as these poor, rejected people flee to David in the opening of our chapter. The difference is that Jesus can save. And He saves to the uttermost, so much greater than David. Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." For the Christian, fall asleep tonight with great comfort and assurance in the priestly work of your great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together and pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that Christ, our great high priest, is not vulnerable to the violence of men. He is perfect and able and eternal and always interceding for us in heaven. In His name we pray. Amen.